We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
Someone tell me the page number. 24, thank you. And I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads, and for the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures and had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders all fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Well, I'm not quite sure what the title of this talk is, whether it is what we preach or why we preach. And each kind of edition of my writing of this talk, I changed the title. So I thought I'd tell you both. And I'm going to start off with what is really a corny question that only Christians ask. That is, what is the purpose of life? Generally, people are too busy to ask the question. Too busy making money, too busy building houses, too busy having babies, too busy changing nappies, too busy changing the car tires, growing the grass, too busy to actually ever stop and think and ask, what is the purpose of life? But of course, if you're going to make decisions, and a lot of this weekend is about making decisions, if you're going to make decisions, it is very helpful to know where you're trying to get to. Because the immediate decisions you have will have impacts down the track and down the track and down the track. And while you can't control the future, at least if you know where you're trying to get to, then there is some chance of being able to make reasonable and rational decisions. But of course, if you don't know what the purpose of life is, well, it's pretty hard to know which direction you go to. And so you just keep on reacting to whatever is the next stimuli, whatever is the next situation. It's a corny question that only Christians ask, because as the atheists point out, it's a stupid question. If you're an atheist, it is a stupid question. See, the atheist answer is, there is no purpose to life. None at all. There's what is called the naturalistic fallacy, the turning of an is into an ought. You see, there is a tree outside there. Therefore, I ought to hug it. To climb it, to scale it, to build a swing and swing on it, to shake its leaves off it, to dig it up, to cut it down, to ring bark it. There is tells you nothing what you ought. The real logic is there is a tree outside, therefore there is a tree outside. Therefore there is a tree outside because there is a tree outside. That's all that is tells you. It tells you what is, but it doesn't tell you why, what for, to what purpose, to what end, to what should I do. The only things that have purpose are things that have been manufactured by some mind, someone, somewhere, manufactured and owned. They are the objects that have purpose. So this lectern has purpose. I mean, in one sense it just is. But why it is purposeful is because it has been made to hold the speaker's notes and the book. And it is owned by Maru for the purpose of having the speakers put their books and their notes. And so its purpose comes not from within itself, its purpose comes from its manufacturer and its owner. The manufacturer could make it for the purpose of a lectern, and the owner could use it for the purpose of serving tea and coffee. They don't, it would be a very bad one because it's a slope and that would give very funny tea and coffee, but you could use it for all kinds of purposes. You could use it for whatever purpose the owner wants to, but its purpose is not intrinsic in itself. The microphone that is there, it has been made for a particular purpose, and that is why it is shaped the way it is, that is why it is wired together the way it is, but the owners, who are Maru, number one, the owners could use this microphone for a completely different purpose. You could use it as a tennis racket. You could use it as a cricket bat. You could use it, it wouldn't be a very good tennis racket, cricket bat, but you could if you wanted to use it for that. You could use it as a nulla-nulla to empty the hall if you wanted to. The purpose of an object is determined not by the object. The object is just a bit of metal and plastic and wire and a bit of rubber. That's the object. But its purpose comes from outside. It comes out from the person who made it and the person who owns it. Now you see why the atheist can never tell you the purpose of the tree. Because the tree just is. No one made it and no one owns it. Unless you believe in God. For God owns it. For God made it. And that's why Christians can talk about purpose and why atheists can't talk about purpose. For atheists see the whole world as a gigantic accident, a big bang that is extrapolated out over millions of years to being you and me. But accidents don't have any purpose. Accidents are accidents. That's what makes them accidents. They are just things that happen. They're just a happenance. And that's what you are, a happenance. You just happened. And because you happened, therefore you've happened. So happy, happy. The Christians claim there's a purpose because we believe that God created. With or without a big bang, he created. And he sovereignly owns it. And he's created for his purpose. And indeed, there's more for purpose for Christians because he has also redeemed his fallen world. And not only that, he's going to bring it to judgment. The doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the judgment that we're going to all scream of our purpose. And Romans 4.1 did. Now Revelation 4.1 did, if you noticed. For Revelation 4.1 says, after this I stood, looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet and said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Something is going to happen. It's not just going to happen. Something must happen. There is an event that must occur, that is inevitably going to occur, that must come about because heaven is the determining of what is going to take place. What must take place. Given what I'm about to show you, you will know what must take place next. The book of Revelation is not so much a look into the future. The book of Revelation is a look into the present. And when you see the present properly, then you will know what the future holds. So what Revelation 4 shows us is what is happening right now. You can't see it happening right now because it's not being revealed. But as it's revealed, then you see what's happening. Because that's what the word revealed means. It means showing you. You see, there is something in my left-hand trousers pocket right now at the moment. But it is hidden. It is veiled. If I were to put my hand in and pull out whatever I have in my left-hand pocket, then it would be revealed. It's hidden from your eyes until there is a revelation. Well, heaven is there now. And what the book of Revelation is about is pulling back the curtain so you can see what is there now. But when you see what is there now, you will know what must take place after this. Why? What's there? What's there to see? You don't want to see what's in my pocket. There's a handkerchief. So you look into heaven. And when you look into heaven, you get a picture of heaven. Now what are you expecting as a picture of heaven? What's heaven going to be like? As a small child, I remember being told that heaven was what you enjoyed most forever. It was a great idea, and so I spent some years trying to work out what I enjoyed most, and then one day I saw it. I wasn't a child anymore, but I saw it. I saw one of my contemporaries have that thing that was the ultimate thing to enjoy. It was perfect. And I thought, that's then heaven. Heaven is that forever. Doug Walters was batting on the whacker against the English. And he'd come in at dinner, and there was one ball left to bowl before stumps. and he was 94 runs. And the Englishman bowled this ball, and Walters, with all the courage and bravery that he always had in his batting, just lifted it over the square leg boundary for six and brought up his century in a session in cricket. It was the most perfect shot that I had ever seen. It was the most perfect moment in cricket I'd ever seen, and I love cricket. And I thought, well, if that is the most perfect, most wonderful, most magnificent thing, to hit an Englishman in a test match over the fence for six, to bring up your century on the last ball of the day, then that's what heaven is. For all eternity, I'm going to be standing there on 94, and down trundles this Englishman, and I'm going to lift him for six over square leg. And down he comes again, I'm going to lift him for six over square leg. Over and over again, Jensen 100, and then back he comes and it's 94, and over again. I'll be in heaven and the English bowler will be in hell. There's heaven, you see. A wonderful picture. Doesn't quite sound Christian somehow, does it? It's a kind of egocentric view of heaven, isn't it? I remember Billy Graham saying that heaven was an eternal church service. And I was younger in those days, and I thought to myself that most church services were pretty eternal. And I had hoped the chairs would be a slightly more comfortable than my local parish church, and so I thought, even contemplated about checking out the alternative accommodation, if that's what heaven was going to be. John looks into heaven, the door is opened, and what does he see? Well, he's in the spirit, which is a way of saying he's in the age to come. It's not talking about having a spiritual rapture. It's used four times in the book of Revelation, 1:10, 17:3, 21:10. It's used each time he goes into heaven. He goes into the Spirit, into the age of the Spirit. And then there he describes the scene. The details are difficult, but the overall picture is easy. It's straightforward. When you get locked down into details of the book of Revelation, you just slowly go mad. But if you stand back and take the overall impact, the message is straightforward. There's a great use of symbols in the book of Revelation. Number symbols, colour symbols in particular, are here before us. Numbers don't always have mathematical value, they often have symbolic value. So people tend to think of number 7 as a lucky number, they think of number 13 as an unlucky number. If he'd only scored 99 runs, it would have been a failure, but scoring 100 is a success. There are all kinds of numbers that people think are important for non-mathematical reasons, and so there are hotels that don't have a 13th floor, they just have a 14th floor, so you go 1, 2, 3, 12, 14, 15, and all those people on the 14th floor who are living in the unlucky floor and therefore are going to be killed, they are happy as they go to bed not knowing they're going to be killed because they think they're on the 14th floor when we really know they're on the 13th floor. And there are aeroplanes which won't have a row 13, you go 12, 14 because people think it's bad luck, but of course it's just a number halfway between 12 and 14, isn't it? And numbers mean different things in different cultures. And so if you drive around the eastern suburbs of Sydney, you will keep seeing cars that are numbered 888. And when you look inside 888, they are nearly always driven by our Chinese friends because 8 is of prosperity, and you hardly ever see Chinese people driving around with cars marked 444. If you do see a Chinese car marked 444, it's a hearse. Because 4 is a number that is symbolic of death. And we outside that Chinese system of counting think, why is 4 death and why is 8 prosperity? And it doesn't make sense to us, but then 7 and 13 don't make sense either, do they? It's symbolism. Inside the book of Revelation, there are number symbols. The number 7 is the number of completion and fulfillment. And therefore 3.5 is something that's cut in half. And 6 is the number of falling short. And so 666 becomes the number of real failure, and so on. And they're not hard to work out. You just need to sit down and look up every reference to them and nut it out. And there's general agreement as to what the symbols mean numerically. The number 4 represents the whole earth. The number 24, well, that's a little harder, and we'll come to it in a moment or two. There's also colour symbols. And we again have colour symbols. So one of the funny ones that really here is again, one that our Chinese friends, I think it's Asian, it's not just Chinese, will disagree with our Anglo-Saxons. To the Anglo-Saxon, what does the symbol, what does white symbolise? Purity? To our Chinese friend, white symbolises? Death. So what does it mean when the bride comes in white? She's turned up to the funeral. And so that's why she's driving away in the car numbered 44. Anyway, I won't go on with this. Well, what does white symbolise in the book of Revelation? Is it Chinese or is it Anglo-Saxon? And the answer is neither. White in the book of Revelation symbolises conquest, triumph, victory. And again, how do you know white symbolises death in the Chinese community? Why? Well, everybody tells you and you just get to know it and it's just common knowledge, and you see white associated with funerals and you never see it associated with parties and celebrations. You see red associated with parties and celebrations. And so the bride comes down dressed in scarlet, which is not what the Anglo-Saxons mean by scarlet and red, and a scarlet bride would be a very embarrassing thing. So what do the colours mean? What do the numbers mean? And it's not hard to work out. You've just got to learn the other language, so to speak. The book also uses a lot of the Old Testament, but while it alludes to the Old Testament, it's evocative. It evokes ideas, but when you go checking up the Old Testament, the quotes are never right. It makes you think of three or four different passages, and so you check out each one, and every one of them is slightly different. Now, you can conclude from that the writer of the book of Revelation didn't know his Old Testament very well, except it is full of Old Testament. I conclude from it that the writer of the Old Testament is trying to get you to scratch around, the writer of the book of Revelation is trying to get you to scratch around in the Old Testament to see the connections by picking on words that make you think of this and this and this, and then you start to see how the whole thing is fitting together. It is very cleverly crafted in its writing. The most prominent feature you saw as I read chapter 4 was the throne. Because when he looks in heaven, he doesn't see Philip Jensen, the cricket pitch in English. When you look into heaven, you see the throne of God, the throne room of God, because heaven is a monarchy. It's not a republic. It's not a democracy. It's a monarchy. God is not someone we vote into power every third year. God is in power. God is not described in this passage, except as a ruler, the ruler. He is the centre of everything. But what is described is everything around about him. The rainbow, the lightning, the thunder, all remind you of the Old Testament, of the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses. The jewels, the crystal sea, well, they're a little harder to pin down. The seven lamps, well, you're told what they mean. That is the seven spirits of God. Not that God has seven different spirits, but seven is the symbol of the whole, of the complete, the spirit of God out in all the world. But there are some key players in the scene before us. And we want to know the who question. Who are the four living creatures? Who are the 24 elders? Well, the four symbolise all the earth. And the emphasis of the creature is that they are the four living ones rather than their created state. And they are described as the bird, the lion, as the eagle, the lion, the bull and the man, which symbolise the different realms of creatures in the universe. The greatest of the birds is the eagle, and the greatest of the wild animals is the lion, and the greatest of the domesticated animals is the bull, but the greatest of all is the man, said a 3rd century Jewish rabbi. And they are close to the throne, and they are like some of the creatures of the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah 6, with wings, and like in Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 1, and like Daniel 7, but when you look them up, they're always all different. But they make you think of the throne room of God as it's being described in the Old Testament. It gets your biblical theology or biblical ideas rattling around. And they have eyes because they are of universal watchfulness. And then there are 25 elders. Who are they? 24. 24 could be the people of God, the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 apostles. They come up later in the book of Revelation on the city of Jerusalem and the heavenly city. But yet also later in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders seem to be angelic people, angelic beings differentiated from the people of God. You're not told who they are, except they are elders, and as such are rulers, and they have crowns on their head, and they're dressed in white, the white robes of conquest. For our question is wrong. We want to know who they are, but we really should be asking what, not who. Not what they are, but what are they doing? The important thing is not who they are or what they are, the important thing is what they're doing. The action is continuous, and it's continuous praise. So in verse 8b, they are in ceaseless praise of the living creatures. In verses 9 and 10, whenever the creatures are praising God, then the elders are laying down the crown. And of course, at this point, the whole image becomes impossible. You can't draw this. You can't sketch it. And you couldn't make a video of it, for it's actually impossible. For the elders, what are they doing? They are falling down and laying their crowns before God. And when do they do it? Whenever the creatures praise. And when do the creatures praise? All the time. So what are the elders doing? Down, up, down, up, down, up, down, up. It's not an image which is supposed to actually ever concretize, to to kind of emphasize like that. It's an image, it's a vision, it's a symbol of the throne room of God, with all the creatures of God and the angelic beings of God praising God. And why are they praising him? Because the important thing is not what they are doing, the important thing is the message of their praise, verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes and around and under. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It is so important, friends, that we know God, that we know him. He who is holy, that is separate and different from all else. He who is mighty, the Lord God Almighty. He who is eternal and permanent, who was and is to come. And that means in verse 9, the same thing, whenever the creatures give glory, honour and thanks. That's what they're doing. They're giving glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Notice what they're doing when they call out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They're giving him glory. They're declaring his greatness and his splendour. They're honouring him and they're thanking him for who he is and what he is. And whenever it happens, we're told in verse 10, the elders, the 24 of them, lay down their crowns before the throne. And they also say, "Glory and honour and power." You'd never give that to a democratic government. What you give to a democratic government is a limited tenure in Canberra or in Macquarie Street. We do not say to Mr. Howard, "Have all power, have all splendour, have all authority." We say, "Have as little as we can give you. If you've got to take it, you must, and if you misuse it, in 3 years we'll vote you out." But this is the exact reverse. The rulers of the universe, be they angelic or human, are saying to God, "All glory, all honour, all power is for you." Why? Verse 11, second half. "Because for you've created everything. Everything out of nothing. Everything is dependent upon you. It is all yours. You made it. And everything in it. Us and each other and the universe." Part of the reason atheists do not believe in God is because of their arrogance. That is, they do not believe in themselves as manufactured items. I don't mind a lectern being a manufactured item. I don't mind a microphone being a manufactured item. I don't mind Maru owning this. But I am not a manufactured item. I'm a human. I'm a manufacturer of items, but I'm not a manufactured item. I have a dignity above that. But of course, God is the creator, the manufacturer of me. And if God is the creator and manufacturer of me, well, then I am not sovereign. And I have been made for a purpose. And all glory and power and honour is not to Philip Jensen as he hits his six over the square leg boundary and brings up his century. Heaven is not about me, it's about him. And I have been created to sing his praise forever, to sing his glory forever, to sing his honour forever. My purpose in life, Presbyterian friends amongst us, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Absolutely right is the Westminster Shorter Confession, the Shorter Catechism. First question, and it's a right question. We have been made to glorify God. We have been made to honour God. We have been manufactured, and as such we are his, and made for his purposes, not for our purposes. You see, I have to come off the throne if God is on the throne. And when he looks into heaven, he sees the Creator God on the throne. That is the first glimpse into heaven, of this Creator God enthroned in splendour and receiving the praise which is his due from his creatures. But it's not a static picture, because verse 1 of chapter 5 shows us what chapter 4 verse 1 told us. What must take place after this? "But then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Gee, guys, you've been working hard today. It's been a long day and a hot day, hasn't it? Now, I'm not going to stop at the most exciting part of the Bible, but I tell you, it'll be good for us if we stand up and have a stretch and get ourselves in gear again, because chapter 5 is bigger and better than chapter 4. And chapter 4 is as big as it goes, you would think. Do you want to sing a song? Hands up those who want to sing a song. Hands up those who just want to stand and stretch. Okay, we're going to sing. What are we going to sing? Number? That's a good one. I like that one, yes. This weekend I've met a few people here from Newcastle. I hear that in the first 20 minutes they're 12-0 in a front. Oh, how am I? That is from elsewhere. There's a long way to go, but yes, isn't there? Okay. Chapter 5. It starts with the sight of the scroll in the right hand, sealed up completely and written all over. Seven seals, completely, written everywhere. You'll have to take my word for it, because we're not going to deal with it tonight, but what is written on this scroll is the plan and purposes of God. How do I know that? Well, because chapters 6 to 8 reveal it. Because in chapter 6 to 8, the seals are open one by one, and the scroll is put into effect. And what comes about as the scroll is opened up and the seals are opened up is the judgment of God upon the world, the plans and purposes of God in this world. But that's what it is. It's the will of God. It's the plans of God. It's the purposes of God. But you don't know that at first, necessarily. What you just have is the scroll written all over and sealed up. And chapter 5 records for us an extraordinarily discordant note in the choirs of heaven. Because there are the living creatures, there are the elders, all singing the praises of God. And then in the midst of all this rejoicing, there's heard the noise of weeping. And I read, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" It's John who is weeping in verse 4. Because the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? And the answer is no one. It's not who is able to open it, who is strong enough to open it, who is wise enough to open it, who is worthy to open it. Is there somebody worthy in all of the universe to open the scroll? The answer is no one. No one in heaven above, no one on earth below, no one under the earth. There is no one in all the universe. And so he cries. But then comes the reassurance. There is one. One who is worthy. One in all the universe who can do such a thing. And who is the one? Why, he's the mighty Lion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is of the Root of David. He has triumphed. He has conquered. And he can open the scroll. Well, as you hear of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, you think back to the Root of David. You think back to Genesis 49. For you're told there that the king will come from Judah. But when you look it up, you'll find it's not a Lion of the tribe of Judah there. And you think of the Root of David, and you think, oh, David's son is going to be sitting on the throne. And you look up David's son, but he's never called the Root of David. But there is the Root, but when you look it up in Isaiah 11, it's not the Root of David, it's the Root of Jesse. And each of these phrases makes you look up the Old Testament, but you'll never find the phrase exactly as it's there. But you found something more. You're found that the one who has promised to come from the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49 and has come from the family of David in Psalm 2 or Psalm 89 or 2 Samuel 7 is the one who Isaiah is looking forward to. It's all of the same. By the use of this quotation, this evocative implication, all the great themes of the Bible are coming together. Who is it that is going? Who is it that has conquered? Who is it that is worthy? Why, it's the Messiah. It's the Christ. It's the King. That who is worthy. And so you now look to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has triumphed and conquered and is able to open it. And you look for the conquering King, the conquering Lion. And what do you see? You see a sheep. Not even a full-grown one, you see a lamb. Not even a decent one, you see a dead one. I've looked for a conquering Lion and I see a dead sheep. Then I saw, verse 6, a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding the bowls, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. You don't see a conquering lion, you see the dead lamb, slain lamb, sacrificed lamb. But the sacrificed dead one is standing. And he's not just standing, he's standing in the center of the throne, the very seat of God, the very place of God. And he has seven horns. The horn is a symbol of strength and power in the scriptures. And he has seven eyes, which are the very seven spirits of God, are his spirits, are his eyes, sent out into all the world. And then the action of heaven takes place. Something dramatic happens that is different to the action previously. See, previously, they were continuously worshipping God. They were continuously laying down before him. But now one event happens. Something new has happened in heaven. Something different has happened in heaven. For all eternity, they were singing the praises of the Creator. But now, something happens. The Lamb takes the scroll and opens the seal. And the Lamb can take the scroll and open the seal because the Lamb has been slain. And because he is slain, he is now worthy. Because he is slain, he is now conquered. Because he is slain, he is the Son of David. Because he was slain, he can now do this great thing of putting the plans and purposes of God into effect. And as he takes the scroll, there is an outburst of singing in heaven. A new song is sung. It hasn't been sung before because it wasn't right before, but it's now right, this new song. Heaven has changed. The action has happened. The history has happened. And the chorus sings the changes, the creatures and the elders and the angels, 10,000 angels, 10,000 times 10,000 angels sing the change. And the real change is in the message of the songs. The four and 24 elders, the four creatures and the 24 elders are singing verses 9 and 10. They sang the song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. The Lamb is worthy because he was slain. The Lamb was worthy because he purchased in his death humans. He purchased us for God. Here again is our purpose. We have purpose because we've been made. We have purpose because we're owned. We now have purpose because we've been purchased. We've been bought for a purpose. And what was the purpose for which we were bought? We were purchased. Why? We were purchased for God. To be kingdom and priests. And who has been purchased? Why? People from everywhere, from every language, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every grouping, from every nation, purchased to be kingdom and priests to reign here on earth. And the angels in verse 12 call out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The Lamb. The Lamb who was slain is given power and wealth and wisdom, strength, honor. But notice they are the same things of back to chapter 4:11, which are of God. You remember out in the wilderness, the people of God met with, under Moses, met with God on Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments and the covenant and the contract. And while he was there, the people got tired of waiting for him. And so they made a god out of a golden calf, out of a bull. And they worshipped Yahweh as the golden calf. And what blasphemy it was. What adultery it was. What destruction came on the people of Israel for their blasphemous idolatry. God is God, and he will not brook any rival. And now on the very throne of God is a lamb. And all the angels of the universe are singing the praises of God to the lamb. For he is the one, and only he is the one, who is worthy of such praise and honour and glory. For the very seven spirits of God are the seven spirits of the lamb, for the lamb is indeed God. Every creature in verse 13. Every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth, sing the praises to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. For though there be one on the throne, there be two. For the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne are differentiated, and yet they are the same. There is only one God that we can be praising. It is either terrible blasphemy or the acknowledgement of the divinity of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Him who sits on, and the Lamb, the Creator and the Redeemer. All that belong to God is given to them, praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures agree, Amen. And the 24 elders worshipped. And so then, chapter 6, verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And as he opens the seven seals, the judgment of God upon this earth commences with the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And these last few weeks, with this horrendous terrorist attack on New York, and the sights that we've seen there are like the very sights that are described in these chapters as we head to the final day of judgment and the collapse of this universe and world order. Well, friends, we have here in chapters 4 and 5 in this night a fairly quick little glimpse into heaven. What is there now, which we can't see with our eyes, but John did for a moment see? And when you see the Lamb on the throne, then you know what must come next. The judgment of the world. When you see the Lamb on the throne, then you know what must come next, the proclamation of forgiveness for all who repent and trust in the sacrifice on their behalf. When you see the Lamb on the throne, then you know that we have not only been created for his purposes, but we have now been purchased for his purposes as well. When you see the Lamb on the throne, then you can understand life in the world from the right vantage point. Then you can get your glasses on that give you a right focus about life itself. For this passage tells us our purpose in eternity. Pick it up, for example, in verses 9 and 10 in particular. For the Lamb is worthy because he was slain, and his blood purchased for God men from every tribe, language, people and nation, and has made them to be kingdom and priests to serve our God and to reign on earth. Now we have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Now we've been made for God as priests and kings. And so now the purposes of God are to put into effect by the Lamb in chapters 6 to 8 with the seven seals and then the bowls and the trumpets and the rest of the book of the Revelation. Now we have the seven seals of the judgment of God starting on earth, centering upon the people of the Lamb. Who are you? Who are we? Who am I? We are made and now remade for God. We have been purchased at an enormous cost, the blood of the very Son of God, purchased in order to serve God as priests and kings in this world, the world which is now under the judgment of God. Here is the purpose of life. Here is our place. Beginning, now, and to finish. For in the beginning I was being created for God to live in his image, ruling his world under his authority. And he has owned me because every hair on my head is numbered. The whole of my life is his. I live because of him. All things have their being because of the Creator. And now I've been purchased for a particular task and remade in order to serve God as a priest and king in this world, to bring the kingdom of the world to everyone, the kingdom of heaven to everyone in this world, and to bring the priestly message of forgiveness and mercy and pardon to all the world. A kingdom and priests to serve God. Here is the purpose of life. And who is in control in the world? The politicians? The military? The multinationals? The terrorists? The media moguls? The sports idols? The singers? The actors? Hollywood? Satan? Sickness? Death? Disease? No. The Creator. He is on the throne. The world can't see it because they haven't looked at the revelation, but that is who is in control of the world. God didn't lose control of the world on the September the 11th when the terrorist planes crashed into those buildings. God didn't lose control of the world. And if you say, but those people are innocent, remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 13. Repent yourself. Be ready to meet your Maker. If you're concerned about them, you think that's unjust? Get ready. No, friends. God was in control. He continues to be in control in the world. The Creator is on the throne, and the Lamb is on his throne. And the people who rule the world today are the kings and priests that he has saved. And they rule the world today by the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the ones who are changing the world. But you have to have the eyes of heaven to see it, don't you? Because the world is full of arrogant men and women strutting around as if they run the world. Excuse me. Dreadful when you've got microphones on because you can't cough. And so what is your response to the revelation of the Lamb on the throne? What do you do when you actually start to see what the world is really all about? When you start to understand what God's purposes for you are? For if you're but an accident, you don't have purpose. But if God has made you and bought you and is going to judge you, well, that's the purposes. What is your response to all this? Play more cricket? Watch more football? Get out another movie? Watch another video? None of those things are wrong in themselves, are they? But is that really your response to the vision of heaven? Is that your understanding what the world is about? It's just about an eternal cricket game? For fun, one of my relatives gave me a t-shirt which said, "Life is cricket, all else is mere details." It's a joke, you know. Owning the ultimate harbour view unit, to have the career, to own that really fancy car, to have the better CDs, to have the... How can we think that that's what life is about, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear? It has to do with living and dying, that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ might go out to people who are under the threat of judgment and destruction. I do not know if there is going to be a new world war that will flow out of this terrorist business. I don't know if we're going to see the ranging of the Muslim states against the Western states and democracy that will go on for years like it has been in the Sudan. 20, 30 years they've been fighting to death there. I don't know if that kind of thing is going to happen or not. But if it does, it's just what is being described in Revelation 6 and 7. But it's not the final judgment. Much worse happens after chapter 6 and 7. It's just the foretaste of the judgment of God that is coming upon this world. What are we going to do in the fallen, broken world, the war-filled, hated world? More people died, oh, there were more people alive, of course, but more people died in the wars of the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. The barbarism with which humans have been destroying life and property down this last century has been massive. And do you think the 21st century is going to be any better? Have you got any possible reason for thinking the 21st century is going to be better than the 20th century? We have lived in fool's paradise down here in Australia, and even a bigger foolish and a bigger paradise over the Tasman in New Zealand. Because no one's invading us. What a shock it was in the Second World War when the Japanese got in Sydney Harbour. People started selling the eastern suburbs. When the Japanese sent half a dozen bombs up into Bondi Junction, they couldn't cope with it. We live in a land which doesn't believe in the need for heaven because we think we're here already. What's Queensland described as? Magnificent one day, paradise the next, or whatever it is. They actually think it is heavenly up there. Train codes and all. But friends, the world is aching. Millions are going to bed hungry this night. Not because we haven't got enough food, but because we haven't got enough honesty, integrity, justice, love and compassion to organise the distribution of food fairly and honestly and equitably. So there'll be children starving tonight while there are farmers being paid not to produce in rich countries. No, friends, it is a wicked world that we are living in. And we who are on the top of a wicked world are oppressors and often don't know we're oppressors. That is the problem in Wall Street. They didn't understand, I don't think, how much they were hurting the poor nations and continue to do. We have cheap clothing. Why do we have cheap clothing? Because we've given up having a clothing industry in Australia. What have we done? What we've done is we couldn't afford to pay our clothing workers honest wages. So we've got rid of our clothing industry and we've settled by now putting all our clothing industries in Southeast Asia where we can employ slaves in sweatshops to make our clothing for us so we can enjoy cheap clothing. There are people living in bondage doing 14, 18-hour days. Children are being worked like that so that you and I can enjoy cheap clothing. And you wonder why they don't love us and like us. We are part of a fallen, corrupt world. And there is no way you can get out of it. There's no desert you can go and say, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with the world anymore. There's no pole you can sit up like the ancient monks did. To avoid the world, we're part of a corrupt system and a corrupt world, and the judgment is coming upon us of an absolute certainty. And it comes upon us in the waves of war and hostility and terrorism. And there is no way that you can win a war against terrorism any more than you can win a war against drugs. It is a fool's paradise to think that you're going to win a war against terrorism. It is not possible. And to call that war ultimate justice or infinite justice or whatever the name was is just arrogant blasphemy, because only God can bring that kind of justice. But he will, because the Lamb is on the throne. And what are we, the Lamb's people, to do while the judgment of God is rolling on and coming and coming and coming? Why, we are to be proclaiming the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, because the Lamb who is on the throne has been slain for the sins of the world, has been sacrificed for the sins of the world, so that repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations. So our purpose and task in this lifetime, at this point in history, at this moment, our purpose and task is to be the kingdom and priests reigning on this earth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by proclaiming the gospel. That is what we're here for. Not to get a harder view. Not to play test cricket for Australia. No sin if you've got a harbour view. No sin if you played test cricket for Australia. I'll get your autograph later. But it's not what life's about, is it? It's not what Jesus died for. It's not what God made us for. Let me illustrate it with a couple of quick lies for you. C.T. Studd played cricket for England back in the 1880s. Came out and visited Australia in the late 1880s. Champion batsman, bowler, one of the stars of the English cricket team. C.T. Studd came from a very wealthy, upper middle class English family. Father made his wealth in India. Their house, the pictures of the house I've seen, was a massive estate, as big as this building and more. Humongous, enormous Victorian imperial wealth out of the oppression of India. C.T. Studd's father was converted wonderfully just before his death. And he saw his sons converted as well. His sons went to Eton and went on to Cambridge. Two of them played cricket for Cambridge and played for England. C.T. is the famous one, though, because at the height of his fame as the English cricketer, as a man who had all the wealth but he never had to work, a man of education, a man of letters, a man of sporting ability, your ideal person, the Renaissance man, the man who has the world at his feet. Peter Studd gave it all up, gave up and went to China to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to the people there. And lived in the poverty of China at the time. Didn't live with all the colonial hobnobs in the colonial Chinese rule. He lived amongst the Chinese people in their own villages, in their own style of life. And when his father died and the inheritance came through, he gave it all away. Huge amounts of money. Massive amounts, even in our day, let alone, of course, in the sterling of the 19th century. He gave it all away. And after many years there, marrying a Chinese missionary from England too, he returned to England, and then having told of the preaching of the gospel there, he then went to India. He went to the very area that his father had made their money out of, so as to bring the gospel to the people who had been oppressed, and so as to try and put right some of the wrongs that had been done in that area of India. And after several years of ministry there, he returned to England, and then he went out for the last 17 years of his life to the Congo, to an area where white men couldn't live for very long, but he did for 17 years till he died there. Not an old man, but he died there in the Congo. But during that trip, he left his wife in England. For the last 17 years, they saw each other for 10 days. I'm not arguing for the rights or wrongs of whether that is what a missionary should or shouldn't do for the gospel, but she didn't complain. And all their children became Christian, and all but one of them wound up on the mission field with him. So they didn't complain too much. Though most people find it a little shocking today, don't they, to think that a man would live as if he were not married for the sake of the gospel, which interestingly is a phrase that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Why did C.C. Studd do these things? Why did a man who had everything give up all for the sake of preaching the gospel in China, in India and Africa? Why? Because he understood that the Lamb was on the throne. Because he understood the judgment day was coming. Because he understood that the millions of India and millions of China and millions of Africa who had never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ were under the condemnation of God rightly for their sinfulness, and the judgment day had commenced. And the time was short and the message needed to get out. And through his ministry opened up a whole worldwide network of ministry called WEC, the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. Thousands of other missionaries came because of that man. He was a strange man. He was an awkward man. He was an angular man. There's all kinds of things you can write critically of C.T. Studd. But we who are pygmies must be very careful of criticising a giant. For he was that. He may have had his flaws, but he took the word of God seriously. 19th century Englishman, Cambridge, two of our friends are doctors. They heard the word of God and they saw that they should go into all the world to preach the gospel, and so they did. They went to more college to get trained, and as they went to more college to get trained, they realised that there's more to it than just Matthew 24, go into all the world. They understood the plans and purposes of God. They saw the Lamb more clearly. And so they went and finished the course completely in more college, not just doing a one-year course, and they went to Japan to preach the gospel. Because you don't need to be a doctor in Japan. Japan's got enough doctors. So they didn't have to practice as medicos. So they have now been preaching the gospel in Japan for about 10 or 15 years, doing student work in Japan, not practicing as doctors. They're no different to C.C. Studd, are they? So they are the kinds of couple who have the world at their feet. They have everything. They have the dream. They are the kinds of people that parents would like their children to marry. They've got it all, haven't they? And they have given it away, all of it, in order to live, as I lived with them for a week or two, in a flat that would be half the size of the average two-bedroom unit in Sydney. No, it would be about a quarter of the size. Small, tiny little... They didn't own a motor car. They don't have a motor car. They lived three floors up with a small family of children. And they had a television set, though. They picked that up from the street, a discard, and a fridge. They picked that up from the street. And there they are living in the city of Osaka and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to students. And why are they doing it? Because they have seen the Lamb on the throne. And they know what must come next, the judgment of the Japanese nation, who have not had the privileges that we in Australia have had of having the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ explained to us in our language, in our way, in our terms. And so they have sacrificed everything, humanly speaking, for the sake of taking the message to the Lord Jesus Christ for them. That's the right response, isn't it? To the revelation of the Lamb. is that you want a call from God to be a missionary? You who? The call of God to the mission field is the gospel of God. When he calls you to be his disciple, he calls you to be of the kingdom and priests who are going to take the message into the ends of the earth. You don't need another call. This is it. When he made you again, when you were reborn, he didn't make you again so that you could be a more successful, prosperous Australian. He made you again so that you would be a forgiven son and daughter of God, a king and a priest, to work in this world in the service of God, to take the gospel to the ends of the universe. That's what you were made again for. Well, we got our first creation all junked up. Let's not get our second new creation junked up. We junked up the first creation when we stopped living for God and started living for ourselves. Now we've been reborn and we want to live not for God but for ourselves. That can't be right. You cannot serve God and money. And so, listen again to the statement of my brother, the mission statement that is here, that we have on the overhead. Note again what he's saying we're to be doing. To glorify God. That's what we'd be doing, isn't it? To glorify God by proclaiming our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb on the throne, in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit, so that everyone will hear his call. Everyone. Because they're all going to hear the judgment throne, the judgment call, so that everyone will hear his call to repent and trust and serve Christ in love, and be established in the fellowship of his disciples while they await his return. What we should preach is why we should preach. I'm not talking about pulpiteering, I'm just talking getting the message out, haven't I? What we should is why we should. The very gospel that saves me is the gospel that drives me out into the world. You cannot be a Christian and be unconcerned for the salvation of mankind. For how can you grow to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and be unconcerned for the salvation of mankind? For whatever else Jesus Christ is like, he is passionately concerned for the salvation of mankind, for he came into the world to save sinners. He went to the cross to save sinners. How can I be like him and not wish to save sinners? I can't. To be a Christian is to be a proclaimer of Christ. It must be that way. And you and I have been given so much and have so much opportunity and possibility to do it quantitatively all the time. Why would we ever want to do something less than that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son and his victory, and that he can now be putting into effect your plans and purposes in the world, and that the judgment day has commenced in his conquest of evil on the cross of Calvary. That having paid the penalty for sin, he has risen to sit at your right hand in all power and authority, with all heaven singing his praises. And we thank you that he has commenced the great activity of your judgment. But we thank you especially because in his death he has purchased us for you. Purchased us so that we who are sinners might become priests. We who are slaves to sin and death might become kings. That we might rule in this earth with the great saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling people to repentance and faith. Heavenly Father, help us to so understand ourselves and this world from the vantage point of heaven that we might know how to live here now properly. Not for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again for us. And that knowing how to live properly for him, that we might make the decisions that we need to be now making about next year and the year after, about our training and about our going. That you would lead us step by step as we take up our cross and follow him. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to sing number 20. Number 20. Conscience. In chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, we come across this. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? Tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. See, God had required the tithes and the offerings from the beginning. But they actually weren't obeying that. They weren't regulating their lives and demonstrating the care for others and the support of God's people in so doing. They didn't remember that God expected the first claim on life and property, but they were robbing him by going around and circumventing their responsibility. They were being miserly and stingy. But God inspected the life first before he inspected the gift on the altar. Like yesterday when we said that God inspects the heart first before he hears the sermon that's being uttered. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 5 to 19. You might read up later on over lunch or in a quiet moment and you see a different aspect of generosity there. So what does God do? He calls upon us to trust him in face of all this. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. In response to the obedience of men's hearts, as evidenced by this area of giving, God will release the floodgates or windows of heaven and send abundant rain. There's a reference like it in Deuteronomy 28, verse 12. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouses of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. It will be a place of great outpouring of goodness. But they're not going to see it. It won't happen until later. See, the result of obeying this challenge is that all nations will call you blessed. And the very promise that God had spoken to Abraham in Genesis, which will ultimately come through in Jesus. What a great God. How excellent are his qualities. Especially these two, which are celebrated and expounded here. God's justice and God's faithfulness. This is the God who loves us. I met with a man and his wife on one occasion. She's a Christian lady, and he thought he was a Christian man. And he constantly tried to impress me with his Christian attitude and goodness. And I was sitting with them in their lounge room, and I was getting a little bit irritated because I thought this man is a fool. I don't always think like that, but it was being, he's been very silly. And I said, he's telling me how, what a Christian he was. I said, you know what Jesus said about how we should respond to God? And he said, what do you mean? I said, Jesus said we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. I didn't even quote the second part of it. Yes, I said, do you love God? And there was a few minutes of silence. No one ever asked him that question before. Do you love God? I said, if I'd asked you if you love your wife, you would have said yes. He said, of course. Two children in the house, you love me? Yes, of course. Do you love God? He said, I never thought of it. I'd heard about it. Never thought of it. What answer would I give to that? Is it an emotional answer? Is it cognitive and cerebral? Serious, isn't it, how even the Lord Jesus himself, in that marvellous moment, utters those words, and we, being plunged back 500 years before him, could hear God address us, in a sense, the chosen people, with that same statement from him, he has loved us, and he calls us to love him back. How would you have answered the question if I'd have asked you? What would you really have said? There's a great conclusion here in verse 12. All the nations will call you blessed, and you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Blessings will come to God's people. And ultimately that great blessing will come through the Lord Jesus. Like the gospel which was preached to Abraham long ago, this great message will come finally through the Lord Jesus, and people will be drawn to him by God's Spirit through his word, and people will be blessed in Christ. God's character of justice and faithfulness is the rock on which it's based. Blessing will come to God's people when we give ourselves in trust to Him. And that blessing is that union with Christ and ultimately being home in heaven. That's why we should not, in a sense, trust our faith. We should rather trust God's faithfulness to us. For God's faithfulness to us has to be the reference point, not our faith in Him. Sometimes you may have heard it said, and often it's said by people a little bit older these days, when folks say, I could not get by without my faith. It's an unfortunate way of talking, isn't it, really? If we're to say anything, it's probably better to say, I could not get by apart from God's faithfulness to me. About 140 years ago, a man called Thomas Obadiah Chisholm. Anyone ever heard of him? No, good. I can go on. You have. Don't you? You heard it first. Thomas Obadiah Chisholm. He was born, he had no high school education. He had no advanced training. But at 16, he became a school teacher. He was overqualified. 21, he became associate editor of a local newspaper. At 27, he became a Christian. He was a great writer, went into Christian publishing, and ultimately into the Methodist ministry. He was sick and resigned and became an insurance agent. He lived almost 100 years, he only died back in 1960. He wrote over 1,000 poems and other articles as well. When he was 75, this is what he said. My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in my earlier years, which has followed me until now. Although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that He has given me many wonderful displays of His providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness. That's at 75. He's still another about 20 years to go. When he was in his mid-50s, a friend of his got one of his poems and set it to music. I'll read the first few lines of the poem for you. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. All I have needed thy hands have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. I'm so glad he wrote that. It's a terrific song. God is a God of faithfulness. Yes, He is. And God is yet to be feared. So the last bit, and I must go much quicker. Verse 13, chapter 3. Yes, God is to be feared. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. Vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the arrogant Lord's host? It's almost just to say, God owes me. God heard their words like He heard it earlier on. He knows the idle word. He knows the thoughtless thought. Maybe they would one day come to understand the idea that Jesus expressed much later when He said, I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. Is it futile to serve God? Should we complain that we don't seem to have gain? Well, these people failed to address God. They addressed each other. They did not bring their thoughts to God. They brought their thoughts to each other. And as they spoke one with another, they turned doubt into doctrine. They turned their doubts into beliefs and they shared them. It became a heresy. I came upon a book some years back called The Cruelty of Heresy. I bought the book on the title only. And the title fascinated me. I'd never thought of that juxtaposition before. The Cruelty of Heresy. And of course the title was right. Because if God is a God of great comfort, and the great doctrines of the Bible are for our comfort, not for our confusion, then any perversion of those doctrines won't be for our comfort, they'll be for our discomfort. And in the end, it'll be cruelty. They said, no use in serving God, it is vain. The same word that's used back in the third commandment.
They said there's no profit in observing his commands. So they erected a belief around that. They said there's no profit in fasting or repenting. They were attributing worth to the actual act, but not actually understanding what it meant. They turned doubt into doctrine. And they began a little mantra of things that were opposed to God. But there were believers, and there were people who didn't share that view. And we meet them in chapter 3, verse 16 through to 18. For here's a second group of people. They were opposite to those in that group in verses 3, 12 to 15. They were also speaking with one another. They are described as those who here you see them picking up in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name, to honour his name, and to bear his name, and to love his name, so that at the end, those who bow before his name will be saved. Expression of fearing the Lord is a very popular one in the Bible. It's used over 100 times. It's a theme that's developed very strongly in the book of Deuteronomy, the great covenant book. It's not talking about a feeling. It's talking about the result of hearing and the result of learning and the result shown in responding. It's not just a psychological expression. It's a lifestyle commitment to live in a way that I've heard God, learned from him and responded to him. Compare, if you want to go back quickly, just know two references. Genesis 20:11 and Genesis 22:12. Genesis 20:11, Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. You know, that incident in Abraham's life. There was no corresponding lifestyle, no corresponding relationship that would come from a right attitude and response to God. Solomon also prays for all to fear. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 43, Solomon's praise, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. You see, I've never ever laid eyes on anyone who ought not fear God. And I've seen a lot of people. In my previous church when I was at Liverpool, the most multicultural area of Australia was Fairfield. I'd walk up and down the street and I'd see people from every nation virtually under heaven. And I never saw one person from one country of whom I could not have said, that woman should fear God. That man should fear God. And friends, with tears, generally sometimes we might find ourselves thinking, my mum should fear God. My dad should fear God. My neighbour should fear God. I should fear God. God wants to keep his people from sin. God wants his people to reflect his character. He wants them to do it because they love him. That kind of fear, showing that kind of behaviour, is biblical. Let me go quickly towards the end, chapter 4. In the end, this great call they want is being answered. Yes, God is coming, ready or not. It will not occur in the 5th century or 6th century BC, but he is coming. And he did come. The future for them, in terms of the request they're asking for, is a little bit further down the track. The future for some, of course, can be quite fearsome. Those of you who read your novels and literature at high school may have read 1984. You know that terrible expression in George Orwell's famous book? He said, if you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face. That was, 16, 17 years ago, 1984. And for some people, that is the future. The Bible is a book about the future. In fact, the Bible is controlled by the future. For God has the end in view, and he works back from it. What God did and said in the beginning was controlled by what he wanted in the future. And that future is linked to Jesus. see in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17, 31 we read, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." There's the word that the Malachi people were interested in. "Judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to all men by raising that man from the dead." So it will come as no surprise to encounter the opening words of Malachi 4, because we encounter those words with Jesus now sort of coming into view. We journeyed a long way from Abraham and this faithless people of God. And now Jesus, the true Israelite, is in view. The faithful person of God is just coming into view. Surely the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evil and every evil doer will be charred. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The day is coming. Who is involved in it? When will it occur? Well, to help us understand a bit, you just drop back into the last sentences in chapter 3. In fact, for those of you who know it, you'll know the Hebrew Bible doesn't have a chapter 4, it's all chapter 3. So unhelpful are the chapter divisions. The text just runs right through, and rightfully so. "Those who feared the Lord," in chapter 3:16, talk with each other. Down to verse 18, "You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. There are those who are righteous and those who are spared." So what is this date that is coming? When this will occur? It's a future event. Who will be involved in it? The entire human race. Why will it happen? Because the promise given to the prophets in an earlier time means that it now will occur. And when? Well, from Malachi's point of view, soon. And from our point of view, it has occurred and it will. For you see, throughout the time of the prophets, this great day of the Lord is spoken of. In the 9th century in Obadiah, 9th century BC, in Obadiah, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations." Or Joel, in 1 Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near." In the 8th century with Isaiah, Isaiah 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." In the 7th century with Zephaniah, "Be silent before the Lord, the day of the Lord is near." When is it coming? I've already tracked through 300 years. 6th century with Ezekiel, "The day is near, even the day of the Lord is near." It'll be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nation. Nevertheless, that day was likewise a future, but final day wherein the Lord would destroy the whole earth. As in Isaiah 13:5, "They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heaven, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath, to destroy the whole country." In Zechariah 14, "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem." See, a momentum is building. We are silly people in the 21st century. We're so impatient. But God, in his resolute, unstoppable purposes, is moving toward that day. A day, ultimately, that would involve the death of his own son. There's a past and a present application for this. But for Malachi's people, the big day of the Lord had yet to occur. Before that day, God would send his messenger. Isaiah 40 speaks of it, speaks of the future coming. The future of the wicked is certain. It'll not be a matter of debate. In fact, Orwell's picture of a boot stamping on a human face evokes an image of oppression, domination by dictators. But Malachi's picture evokes horror. A horror that is linked to the justice of a holy God. When I used the expression earlier on about how sometimes we are tempted to turn doubt into doctrine, you'll probably see a perfect example of that when over time people then, and very much people today, doubt the severity of the judgment of God and the reality of hell. And soon the old doctrine of hell, putting aside any, you know, medieval painting that might try to portray it, but the biblical doctrine of hell and all its horror, been so much doubted now that doubt has been turned to doctrine. We no longer fear it. I was speaking with Michael Rater on one occasion, many of you know him. I said, "Michael, tell me about some of the circumstances that led you to become a Christian." We were at a weekend away, and I remember his answer so clearly. He said, "I didn't want to go to hell." I don't want to go to hell. But 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 reminds me just how insignificant that concept is. For in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9, it starts off like this. And the words of Malachi are in the back of our mind. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. It makes you cry. Think about that. Awful. And for those of us who are preachers of one kind or another, we must be very careful how we handle that. For there are some people in Christian work and preachers who are so sensitive, they can't even bring those words to their lips. For their care and their compassion for people, and they have to learn to say it. And there are other people whose personality is such they walk through brick walls, and they've got to learn to rein in their expression sometimes of those parts of the Bible for fear they delight in the aggression of it and the seeming violence of it. Even our personality has to be watched when we're preaching. But God is just, and that judgment is coming. But for you who revere my name, what is different for them? You who revere my name, like I said in chapter 3:16, the fear of the Lord, those who listened to and heard what God had to say, God honors them. So he says in Malachi, see it down there in verse 4, remember the law of Moses my servant, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. Remember what I said through them, says God. It's the same thing as the prophets always said. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, they all hark back to that great statement. If Malachi is not listened to, then at least listen to the prophets of old, says Malachi. Don't listen to me, listen to the ones who came before me. So after looking back at what was commanded, Malachi now looks forward. In this last little bit of the book, to the great and terrible day of that Lord. Once again, the expression from Joel hundreds of years earlier. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Why Elijah? When did he appear? Perhaps no other prophet changed the attitude of those associated with him, nor affected the course of a nation like Elijah, that first great man in a great prophetic movement. After Elijah, so we have after Elijah Jesus, as we see in Luke 1:17, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, speaking of John the Baptist. Or the words in Matthew 11, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Matthew 21, Acts 2, and other references to show how that great prophecy of Joel, reiterated here by Malachi, finally comes to fruition. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And that word is the last word in Malachi. The last word of the Old Testament. Curse. That's a matter of interest. You know what the last word of the New Testament is? Just a little, just a bit of trivia. See, the most valuable of all of our possessions should be God's holy name. We ought to speak to one another about him, conscious that we speak under his gaze and his love. For we, the people of God, are his greatest treasure, his movable property. The day of the Lord established that justice, showed his faithfulness. We look at that day and say yes to that, and look for that great day at the end when it really will be summed up. And for those of us who are part of that, and those who are trying to draw to be part of that, we are to be thankful to God, not complaining, but loving him, trusting his faithfulness, glorying in his justice, being eminently and powerfully in the death of the Lord Jesus, the just dying for the unjust, to bring his people to himself.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.